Why don't I pray for us? Gracious Father, we thank you for your many blessings that you give to us. We thank you that you've allowed us to gather here as men and to enjoy one another's company, to be refreshed from the cares of this life. And we pray that you would continue to do that even in this hour. We pray that you would instruct us from your word, that we would be hearers, not only but doers as well, that we would strive to live in obedience to your revealed will. And we pray that you would bless us in our time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I have been tasked with speaking on the Sabbath. Why don't we begin with looking at Genesis chapter 1. We'll start with the first Sabbath day. And I'll just read the whole chapter there of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under heaven, the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth, above the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. The image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So I think it's appropriate that we address the topic of the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day this week, because this coming Sunday, our country will observe its one and only holy day, Super Bowl Sunday. There's actually talk, I've heard legitimate, serious talk of people proposing that the Monday after the Super Bowl will actually be an official state holiday, because there is more work lost on the Monday after the Super Bowl because everybody calls in sick to work. So they're saying, why don't we just take the whole day off and make it a national holiday? And I'm sure our three churches represented here are going to cancel our evening services so that we can observe our national holiday on Sunday. I know we're doing that in Merrimack Valley. You guys aren't? You're not doing that? Sadly, many churches will be canceling their evening service in order to watch the Super Bowl. They claim it is a means of outreach to their unbelieving friends and neighbors. We can talk about that later if you want. But the OPC has a great tradition of opposing this national holiday. In our founder, J. Gresham Machen, in 1933, he actually addressed the relationship of Sabbath observance and professional football. The state of Pennsylvania was in the process of reforming their blue laws, laws against operating businesses and so forth on Sunday, because the National Football League was coming to Philadelphia, and the Philadelphia Eagles were being founded, and they were planning to play their games on Sunday afternoon. Machen was actually a big football fan. He was a huge supporter of Princeton football. He once said that when he was in Germany, he said, "This country needs football," because the young Germans were always dueling in bars, not to the death, but they're very violent people. And he said, "You need football. You need a place to let out this aggression." So it wasn't that he was against football, but he was against the violation of the Sabbath. And so he wrote to the governor of Pennsylvania and expressed his opposition to this new law. He said, "It is clear that in this matter of Sunday legislation, the liberty of part of the people will have to be curtailed. It is impossible that people who desire a quiet Sunday should have a quiet Sunday, while at the same time, people who desire commercialized sport on Sunday should have commercialized sport. The permission of commercialized sport will necessarily change the character of the day for all of the people and not merely for part of the people. The only question, therefore, is whose liberty is to be curtailed?" You can just see in his argumentation his brilliant mind at work in this. "I'm convinced that in this case it ought, for the welfare of the whole people, to be the liberty of those who desire commercial sport. The curtailment of their liberty through the existing law does not, I am convinced, go beyond reasonable bounds. There is, it seems to me, a sharp distinction of principle between complete prohibition of some form of activity or enjoyment and reasonable regulation of it in the interest of other people. To ask that commercialized sport should dispense with one day out of seven for the benefit of that large part of our population that desires a quiet Sunday and believes that it is necessary to the welfare of the state does not seem to me to be unreasonable." Brilliant letter. Of course, he lost. if only Machen had known the lack of quiet that would take place on Sunday, particularly in Philadelphia, where at the old Veterans Stadium, they had a jail and a court in the stadium because the Philly fans were so raucous and violent that rather than take them down to the jail and the court, they just kept them in the stadium and they saw the judge without even leaving the premises. Poor Bacon would have not enjoyed that had he been around. Machen, of course, lost his battle. And the NFL is our national pastime. And in the years since, we've seen a gradual erosion of this civic righteousness of even unbelievers who had some sense of the benefits of the Sabbath. You know, obviously, most of the people in Pennsylvania prior to the retraction of the blue laws, of course, most of the people were not committed confessional Christians, but they had some sort of a civic righteousness, understanding that the Sunday was a day of rest for all people. But that has gradually eroded, and sadly, even more sadly than that, we've seen the erosion of Sabbath observance in Christian circles and even in Presbyterian and Reformed circles. So to me, that is a much graver problem than in the broader culture. Richard Gaffin has said that it is probably not overstating to speak of the Sabbath in crisis. Many NAPARC churches, NAPARC is just the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, basically confessional Presbyterian and Reformed churches in North America, many have canceled their second service, their evening service, which is an overturning of the standard practice of Reformed churches for nearly 500 years. Many of these congregations have replaced the second service with a home Bible study, or many of them will tell their people, encourage their people to spend time in Christian hospitality, whether it's with their own family or other members of the church during the evening when they used to have the evening service. And of course, those are good things. It's great to have home Bible study. It's great to spend time in Christian fellowship. But we have 6 days for this. And even more than that, we have Sunday afternoon. We have Sunday evening following the evening service. Do those things then. Why must we deprive ourselves of the means of grace in order to do these good things? Those things are beneficial. They're excellent. They're great things to do, but they are not the means of grace. And God has not promised to meet with us in these venues as he has in the corporate gathering of the church on the Lord's Day. Many of the NAPARC churches that have remained committed to the second service struggle with attendance in the evening service. Most Reformed churches would be thrilled to get even 50% of their morning attendance in the evening. I would assume that in your churches, you don't have 100% in the evening as you do in the morning. We probably have, 30 to 40%, I would guess, for our evening attendance. And to get 50% would be fantastic. I'm sure most Reformed pastors would be thrilled to have 50%. I'm baffled by people who understand. Now, if you're an evangelical, you don't have an understanding of the means of grace, you don't have an understanding of the power of the preached word, you don't confess, as we do in the Second Helvetic Confession, that the preached word is the very word of God. I can understand for people like that who think, if I miss the evening service, not a big deal. But if you're a Reformed Christian, you're in an OPC, you know, you've heard it millions of times from the pulpit, in Sunday school, the importance of the means of grace, and you still don't attend to the means of grace, it just baffles me. Why would you deprive yourself of 50% of God's provision? We only get two of these a week, and people willingly deprive themselves of half of that. So it really grieves me. If you men have suggestions on ways to encourage people to attend the second service, I am all ears. this is a serious problem in Reformed churches. And one thing, you know, it's not, people say, well, you know, modern culture, you know, New England culture, people just, it's not part of the regular routine. People aren't used to attending evening services. Now we're so much busier, we don't have a parish system, and all these very valid reasons. The problem is, none of this is new. In the Book of Church Order from the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 1619, it specifies abundantly clearly that the second service is mandatory in Reformed churches, even if, the direct quote, only the minister and his family should be in attendance. They struggled with this 400 years ago. And I'm sure there probably were occasions when it was only the minister and his family. We almost had that on Christmas evening service, Sunday night. We had, what, maybe 10 people there? So we almost got to the minister and his family. But this has been a perennial issue in Reformed churches. Nothing's new. Our directory for worship in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has a wonderful section on the Christian Sabbath. If you haven't looked at that lately or ever, there's a very nice section on the Sabbath. You can see clearly that it's drawn from the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, and very clearly outlines the importance of the Sabbath. But it states, it is highly advisable that a congregation assemble for public worship at the beginning and ending of the Lord's Day. And that's a great statement. I wish highly advisable we could change the language to must or shall. We don't mandate it in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It certainly is the common practice. But actually, the United Reformed Churches of North America mandate the second service. It's in their Book of Church Order. I'm sure there are other NAPAR churches that do require a second service. The reason I say second service, you probably might not be used to that terminology. In the traditional Reformed practice in Europe during the Reformation, you would have a morning service, sometimes at dawn, and then typically, so like in Geneva, they would have a morning service and then a midday catechism for the children, and then also you'd have about a 3 o'clock service. So that's why I refer to it as the second service. And there are still some Reformed churches who do have the afternoon service. So many churches we'll have morning worship, then lunch together, and then the second service in the afternoon. Evening service, second service, same thing. And in addition to the diminishment of the importance of the second service, many Presbyterian Reformed Christians now treat the Lord's Day as if it were any other day. So not only do we have the devaluing of the worship services, particularly the second service, in addition, all the rest of the day is just like any other day of the week. Even if these folks do attend worship, they often, after that, will do things that they would do the other 6 days of the week. So we can talk later about particular ways to sanctify the Lord's Day. There are debates within Reformed circles about exactly what it means to sanctify the Lord's Day, specifics. But for now, I want to point out that there are many in our churches who aren't even aware that there is a debate. They're not even aware that there is a different standard for the Lord's Day. They don't even think about it. Just the fact that people discuss these things is new to them. So they operate as if the Lord's Day is just any other day, but you just happen to have church in the morning. And we're in many ways no different from the culture. Sunday fun day. You go to church in the morning, the rest of the day is yours. And I'm sure even in our churches, although of course we're having our evening service, we will have many people this Sunday, particularly since the Patriots are involved, they will miss the evening service to watch the Super Bowl. And that's tragic. Who cares about a dumb football game? God is coming to meet with you. That's unbelievable. He's promised to do so. He will be there. There's no doubt about it. Well, you want to watch a dumb football game? You can record it. We have DVRs. Watch it on Monday. So, what should we think about this practice? Well, so I intend to just look briefly at the biblical mandate and then kind of give a brief rundown of the historical practice. And then I thought we would look at some of the particulars in how we sanctify the Lord's Day. And I'll give you some of my own thoughts. Maybe we can talk about your own practices. So let's look at the biblical mandate. Of course, we read Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. We see, of course, had God wanted to, he could have created everything instantaneously. There's no necessary reason why he created in 6 days. It wasn't, he didn't need 6 days in order to create. He could have done it like that. Yet he chooses, and I hope you saw, you heard this in my reading, that he chooses this pattern of there was evening and there was morning. There was evening and there was morning. This is not a necessary pattern. God has implemented this by choice. And he even implements this pattern of morning and evening before we have the elements that would dictate this pattern. Even before the sun and the moon and the stars are in existence, there is evening and morning. So that tells us that we are not beholden to this pattern by any natural reality. This pattern existed before those natural elements were in place. So it's not as if the sun and moon established this pattern. They were established as part of this pattern and to operate in accordance with this God-given pattern. Does God need to rest on the seventh day? Of course not. He was he did not need to recover from his 6 days. He was not depleted after the 6 days. But of course, he chooses to rest. This is anthropomorphic language. God is not a man that he needs to recover. But he enters into this rest in order to establish this pattern for our benefit. And the Sabbath day is holy, we see in chapter 2. He has set it apart. It's sanctified. It's different than the other days. And notice, at the end of chapter 2, verse 3, or verse 3 of chapter 2, there is no evening and morning of the seventh day. This is the eternal day. God has entered into his eternal Sabbath rest. And one day he will usher us into that same eternal Sabbath rest. We wait for that day. We long for that day. This is the climax of the creation narrative. Everything is building to this verse 3 of chapter 2. It is the crescendo, God's seventh day Sabbath rest. All of the chapter 1 is building to this. So, by good and necessary consequences, we can deduce that Adam, as the image bearer of God, as the one who is commissioned by God to work and to keep the garden, we can deduce that he followed God's pattern of work and rest. Remember, when this is written, Moses is delivering this to the Israelites as they're coming out of Egypt. So, of course, this is when, the same time as God is giving the law, explicit declaration of the fourth commandment. So they certainly would have understood that the fourth commandment applied to Adam as well. This is part of creation. It's not limited to the Mosaic law. So they already know the fourth commandment, his hearers, Moses' hearers, and they would have, I believe, understood that we are to follow this 6 and 1 as God established. So in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, when the fourth commandment is delivered, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Of course, this 6 and 1 pattern is established even before the law is given at Sinai. Many people miss this. They think prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments that this was that the Sabbath did not appear. But we see in Exodus chapter 16 with the manna. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest." This is before the giving of the Ten Commandments. You can't say the Sabbath is exclusively part of the Mosaic Law. Tomorrow's a day of solemn rest, holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over aside to be kept till morning. So they gathered on the sixth day, and they rested on the seventh day. So we see this pattern in creation. We see this before the law is given. Of course, we see this in the law, the fourth commandment. Tragically, Israel breaks this law, as they did all the other laws. They go into exile and back, and the Sabbath pattern continues. Part of the reason for their exile is breaking this Sabbath pattern. This is part of their punishment. And then, of course, we get to the New Testament. When Christ comes, he does not overturn the Sabbath. He fulfills it as he does the entire law. We know, of course, from reading the Gospels that the Jewish leaders had turned the Sabbath into a means of controlling people, a burden on top of the Sabbath. They built all this man-made laws, and they're placing this oppressively on the people. So Christ turns that on his head. He heals people on the Sabbath multiple times, showing that the Sabbath was given for man, not man for the Sabbath. One of the examples we see in Mark chapter 3, heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and he turns to the leaders. He says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. So he's revealing the full reality of the Sabbath. It's not a law that's intended as a burden to God's people. It's a gift from God to his people. And this is key. I'm jumping ahead in my notes, but that's all right. So much of the misunderstanding of the Sabbath, and also the, I think the general thinking about the Sabbath, so much of that, so often that, in Reformed churches, we only think of it as a list of do's and don'ts. I don't go to the store on Sunday. I don't go to a restaurant on Sunday. I don't do this. I don't do that. In my opinion, this is the wrong way to present it to people. Of course, we do things differently on the Sabbath, but we must lead with the celebration of the Sabbath. It's much more attractive to people if we present it to them first as a gift. This is a wonderful gift from God. It is a day of feasting. Let's present it in a positive light, as a means that God has given us to rest, to enjoy his presence, to enjoy the fellowship of other Christians, and lead with the positive, wonderful, beneficial aspects of the Sabbath. Of course, we could talk about the details of what we do and don't do, how we sanctify the day. But if we give the impression to people that first and foremost, it's a list of things you don't do, it creates, we're back to Phariseeism in many ways. So, of course, Christ comes, he rises from the dead on the Lord's Day, Sunday. He enters into his own eternal Sabbath rest. He enters into the age to come. Of course, we have the promise that we too will enter that eternal Sabbath rest. We see this in Hebrews chapter 4. In that, I won't read that passage, but Hebrews chapter 4, 1 through 11. You can look that up later. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So one day we can look forward that we too will enter into this eternal Sabbath rest. So after the resurrection, of course, the early church begins meeting on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. We see this in Acts chapter 20, 1 Corinthians 16. I happen to believe that John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, when he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," I believe that that is Sunday. There's debate about that. It's not entirely clear that it was the first day of the week. I think you can make a case for it, and I buy that interpretation. But we know in the New Testament and then into the early church that the pattern had been established that the first day of the week now was the day of worship, the Christian Sabbath. And the beauty of the Christian Sabbath is now that the original pattern has been overturned. So, beginning with creation, God's people worked 6 days and then they rested. Basically, you earned your rest by working 6 days. Well, what do we do now? We rest first. We celebrate. Why? Because Christ has completed the work for us. So we celebrate his work. We begin our week celebrating the work of Christ. And then we start our work, which is not in order to merit rest. It's as a means of gratitude, to express our gratitude to Christ for completing our work himself. He's completed the work on our behalf. So this is the beauty. This is the brilliance of God's pattern. That's why you don't want to be a Seventh-day Sabbatarian. There are many, we can talk about this in a minute. There are some, even from the very beginning, who even Christians who wanted to keep the seventh-day Sabbath with a biblicist approach to Scripture, thinking that we must, even after the resurrection, worship on Saturday. Well, there are many reasons not to do that, but one of the biggest ones is Christ overturned that. And we celebrate that overturning by worshiping on Sunday. You miss that if you still worship on the seventh day of the week. So in one sense, we have used the terminology throughout church history of the eighth day. It's not, there's one sense that we don't worship on the first day, we worship on the eighth day, because this is the new day. Christ has risen from the dead, and he has entered into that eternal Sabbath rest. So now we have an already not yet aspect of our worship, in that already Christ has entered into that eternal Sabbath rest, and we know that he will bring us into that, but not yet have we entered into it. So now we see that in the early church, the patristic and medieval church clearly established the Sunday pattern. As I said, there were some Saturday Sabbatarians. These were all heretics. So the clear pattern is Sunday worship. Sunday became the official day of rest in 321 under Constantine. He required total public rest from work on the most honorable day of the sun. Now, as with all things with Constantine, it's difficult to tell whether he was a truly motivated Christian or was he something of a populist. He saw the way the wind was blowing and saw that Christians were becoming very influential in the empire, and did he base his legislation on that? And was he truly at heart a sun worshiper? He was baptized on his deathbed, so we don't really know the true extent of his Christian faith. But regardless, he did establish Sunday as the official day of worship. So the medieval church continues this pattern. They began to impose penalties on those who would violate the command to rest from work. So we see the judgment of Clement, which is from the 8th century. Listen to this, and please don't abide by it in your church. If through negligence anyone does work on Sunday, either bathes himself, or shaves, or washes his head, he shall do penance for 7 days. If he does it again, he shall do penance for 40 days. So even bathing was work for those in the medieval period. It's also interesting to note that the medieval church prohibited fasting on the Sabbath. So we see in the Old Irish Penitential, which was written about 800, anyone who fasts on a Sunday through carelessness or austerity does a week's penance on bread and water. And the reason behind this, again, is that celebratory aspect. Fasting is an act of penance, devotion, austerity. You're depriving yourself when God wants us to celebrate on the Lord's Day. It's not a day of fasting, it's a day of feasting. So to fast on the Lord's Day is a violation of God's celebratory spirit that we are to have. And they got it. The medieval church understood this. So then we get to the Reformation. There were some Seventh-day Sabbatarians, Anabaptist groups, Socinians. They have this biblicist hermeneutic that motivates them to continue to worship on Saturday. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, by that time had imposed this burdensome church calendar. Not only did they have Sunday as the holy day, but they had all these other saints' days and all these other festival days that they believed were meritorious. Keeping these days earned merit towards salvation. So the reformers come along. They oppose the legalists, the six-day Sabbatarians, and those who commanded that the specifics of the Old Testament Sabbath should be brought into contemporary church practice. The reformers also, so on one hand you have the legalists who are creating man-made laws added on top of God's command. And then you have the antinomians who say there is no, the fourth commandment, we don't have 10 commandments, we only have 9. Many dispensationalists, we would say this today, by the way. We only keep 9 commandments, and they have a very antinomian approach to the Lord's Day. And then you also have the third way, the Roman Catholic way, which is opposing this new law of a burdensome church calendar. So the reformers are being attacked from 3 different directions. We see Luther in his large catechism in 1529. He upholds what he numbered as the third commandment, the Sabbath. He says, first of all, it's for rest, and secondly, it's for worship. We must attend the divine service, come together to hear and treat of God's word, and then to praise God, to sing and pray. We see Calvin, of course, continues this pattern as well in Geneva. And the civil magistrate in 1541 approved his recommendation in the ecclesiastical ordinances that they would require legally the morning service and then the afternoon service for the citizens there of Geneva. Now, there is some debate in Reform circles as to the particulars of the mainland European Reformed and the British Reformed. Some historians believe there is a strong difference in the Sabbath practice of the British Puritans compared to the Reformed on mainland Europe. Obviously, I won't talk about that now, but we can say that the Westminster Standards do have a much more detailed addressing of the Sabbath than do the 3 forms of unity. There certainly are different nuances, but as Richard Gaffin says, we may speak here of a reformed consensus. So even though there might be differences of nuance, emphasis, and so forth, there is a reformed consensus on the importance of the fourth commandment. We certainly don't dismiss the fourth commandment as many Christians do, including my former dispensational friends. So, we've seen the brief biblical mandate and the historical pattern. So let's look at some practical issues with regard to the Lord's Day. Even in our circles, I think we see some who lean toward the legalistic end of Sabbath practice. We see others who lean toward the antinomian end of Sabbath practice in Reformed circles. We must have wisdom in how to encourage our people to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy without imposing man-made tradition on top of God's holy law. When the first Orthodox Presbyterian Church, of which I was a member, was in Escondido, California, when I was in seminary, and our pastor there, when he met with my wife and me at our home for part of our membership interview, I was coming from another Reformed church at that time, so he knew, you know, I was in seminary, so he knew that we were up to speed on the necessary Reformed doctrines. But he made a very clear point to emphasize that in our congregation, there would not be division over the Sabbath, and particular Sabbath practice, and also over schooling, Christian school, homeschool, public school. These two issues have really created havoc in Reformed churches, even in the OPC. They should not be issues over which we divide as churches. Certainly we can have differences of opinion in the details, but we should not, you know, argue and fight over these matters. So he made it very clear, we would have peace and harmony in this congregation, and you will not impose your own particular views of the Sabbath on others. So let me give you my approach, and then we can discuss. So my particular approach is to have a somewhat different standard for myself and my family than I expect from other people. So, for me, I am thrilled, overjoyed, happy as can be if people attend two services. As I said, we're happy to get 50%. I am thrilled. If you come to two services, that's fantastic. What you do in between the services, we can talk about that. But if you come to two services, that you're 90% there. We so struggle with this in Reformed churches that rather than talking about what you do and don't do on Sunday, let's talk about getting two services. That's step one. Then we can talk about the other stuff. So for me, I want people to get to that point, and then let's talk about details. To me, it's like, you know, you have a car that's on blocks. We got to get this car running. We can talk about the paint job. We can talk about the interior, all that stuff, once the car is on the road. But we have to get the car on the road. So rather than talk about the details of what you should do and don't do on the Lord's Day, let's first get our people to both services. This is the most important thing. And I don't think we're really great at that yet as Reformed churches. Also, I jumped the gun, but to me, when talking with other people, as I said, I try to stress the positive aspects of the Sabbath rather than the negative aspects of it, of what we shouldn't do. Stress the wonderful gift that is the Lord's Day. It is a celebration. And then so with that, one of our practices is to really go about intentionally to make it a day of feasting. So not only should we talk about it as a day of feasting and talk about it as a celebration, let's do it. Let's celebrate. Let's have a feast. So one thing you can do, my wife and I do this from time to time, have special food. on Sunday. This is also a great thing to do with children. You know, why do we have roast beef on Sunday? We don't have this 6 days a week. Well, this is the Lord's Day. It's a special day. We're having special food because this is a special day. We're celebrating with God's blessing. Maybe you have a special wine on this day or some. Maybe if you're into the diet thing, make this your cheat day. Live it up on the Lord's Day. Also, this is the perfect day for Christian hospitality. What do you do in between services? Why not have a meal with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Again, Saturday morning, I'm reluctant to give that up. My wife and I, we're very busy. It's difficult for us to have time together, let alone with other people, 6 days a week. Sunday, you can have a whole day. There's no better way to spend Sunday afternoon than having a meal with your fellow church members, a foretaste of heaven. This is a perfect day for Christian hospitality. It was one of the things that really attracted me to the Reformed Church. Where I was telling you earlier, you know, my first, I spent a year and a half in seminary at John MacArthur Seminary in Los Angeles. I was a roaring dispensationalist, Calvinist, Baptist, and gradually came to, I was convinced of Reformed theology before I'd ever really set foot in a Reformed church. So I showed up at a Reformed church going, okay, what do I do now, you know? And the first day, so I was at MacArthur's church for a year and a half, huge church, 10,000 people, whatever. And it's Los Angeles where everybody, it's true, even in the church, people are kind of phony. It's hard to trust people. You know, everybody's got a plastic face. So we come to Reformed Church in San Diego, to URC, and one of the elders invited us over for lunch. The first Sunday we're there, and I'm thinking, slow down a little bit here, man. What are you trying to get out of me? We come from L.A., where everybody has agenda. That was odd to me. We went to be nice, and it was fantastic. And that was what drew us in to that church. We're kind of on the fringes, new to this whole Reform thing. They invited us over. We understand these people aren't weird. They're not. Sometimes we do live up to our reputation as Reformed churches, even in the OPC, but we are normal people. We're friendly. And that is what drew my wife and me all the way into the Reformed world. One thing you can do on Sunday is to have particular fun activities around the house that you might not do the other 6 days a week. I happen to believe that it is a work of necessity for children to play. I think it's an act of mercy to let little kids play. To me, not a violation of the Sabbath for your children to play on Sunday in between services. A friend of mine grew up in a very strict Dutch Reformed family, and on Sunday his family would go to his grandparents' house. He's like 6 years old. The only thing he could do was sit on this hard piano bench and read the encyclopedia. That was his Sabbath, a day of feasting and celebration. He's reading the encyclopedia. That's all they would let him do. He's like 6 years old. That's terrible. Make it a day of celebration for your children, whether you play a board game or whatever. Do something you would do not on the other 6 days a week. And again, overall, stress what we get to do. Don't stress what we can't do on Lord's Day. One thing that we can do and teach our people to do is to prepare for the Sabbath. So in our church, our pastor prepares a worship blog every day, so we read this as a congregation, many people. We're preparing for worship on Sunday, reading the passage, preparing us for worship. We try to be free from distractions on Sunday morning. So just last Sunday, I was teaching about this in Sunday school, encouraging our people to try to prepare everything on Saturday so you don't wake up Sunday morning, you got a sink full of dishes. You don't have clothes to wear, you know, it's just hectic. Try to take care of all that stuff so you can have a relaxed Lord's Day. Go to church, you're in a good mood, you're not rushing, stress-free. I happen to avoid television on the Lord's Day. I wouldn't command this to other people. It's my practice, partially because I watch mostly news and sports, And there's nothing more stressful than news and sports. So that's the last thing I want to hear about. Some protest or my team lost. It's just, to me, it's foolish to clutter my mind with that stuff. I also try to avoid shopping, going to restaurants. I try to avoid traveling on Sundays. And these are things that can be a way to open the door for conversation with people. If someone invites you to lunch, say, you want to come to my house instead? Well, why do you have this practice? Well, let me tell you why I have this practice. And then you can, or your neighbors, you know, will see you doing certain things on Sunday, not doing certain things on Sunday, and it might even be an open door for these, just because you have these particular practices on Sunday. One last thing, I used to work at a restaurant before I was a Christian. I'm going to tell you, Sunday afternoon is the worst shift of the week. I would much rather serve the drunks on Saturday nights than the Christians on Sunday afternoon. We call them the God Squad. And they come in and they have noisy, loud children. They make a mess everywhere. And they're the most bitter people you serve all week. Sunday afternoon Christians. Everybody working in the restaurant, young people, not going to church. They see this. Like, why do I want to go to church? You come in here, you're angry. You treat me like dirt. Your kid makes a mess. You leave me $3 on the table. Why would I go to your church? It's a horrible witness. So, to me, it's best to avoid that when you can, and not impose on others to work on Sunday. Many families practice catechism on Sunday afternoon, following the Reformed pattern, and they see that as a good time in catechetical instruction. So, those are my practical tips. Would anyone like to share their own Sabbath practice that maybe we can learn from?
The passage Isaiah 58 talks about not going your own way, unless it's God saying just don't go your own way. And I think we all understand from a business point of view, or business work aside, but is there something else that you've thought of that we, what is God getting at when it talks about our own way?
Yeah. Well, maybe not from that particular passage, but you know, we confess in the catechism that we rest from our worldly employments and recreations. So even from our jobs, of course, but even from things that are lawful on other days that we choose not to do on Sunday. So for me, for example, I was watching television, perfectly fine thing to do, not a sin. And if you watch TV on Sunday, I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to think you're less of a Christian. But for me, that is a practice that I think is fine 6 days a week, but I don't do it on Sunday in order, like I said, in order not to distract from worship. So I think with that, even our own way can be things that are good and lawful, but they don't facilitate the worship in the best way. So to me, I think everything that we do on the Lord's Day should drive us toward worship and prepare us and not distract us. You know, this is the whole point. So everything we do, does it contribute to this? No, we'll get rid of it. Great. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the wonderful blessing of the Lord's Day. We thank you that you give us this day every week, that we can be sure that you will meet with us, that you will feed us through the means of grace, that we will receive Christ and all his benefits. We're thankful that we don't have to worry if it will come. We don't have to wonder if you will show up. we know and can have confidence that you will be with us, that you will invite us into your presence as our God and we, your people. We pray that you would help us more and more to sanctify the Lord's Day in our own families, in our churches, that we would honor you in all that we do on the Lord's Day, that we would treat it as a celebration, a gift that you have given to us. And we pray that you would use this as a means to, as a light to our neighbors and our friends, that they would see this and that they would be attracted to the wonderful gifts that you have given to us, that they would be curious about our great God who so bountifully feeds us and gives us this wonderful feast. And may we never forget this great feast that you give us every week. And thank you for our time together. Thank you for the hosts that we have here and their generous hospitality, and all the wonderful blessings that you give to us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.